So I want to start today by telling you about this fellow right here, William Booth. If you haven't already heard of him, you may have. He's fairly famous, in certain circles, famous. I'm particularly in awe of his whiskers, aren't you? British fellow, interesting story. As a young boy, William Booth's family had been wealthy, but by the time he was 13, they had fallen into poverty. And young William found it necessary to look for a job. He became apprenticed to a pawnbroker. Now, I don't know how much experience any of you have with pawn shops, but you don't actually exactly expect a world-changing story from an apprentice pawnbroker in the 1840s, I don't guess. A couple of years into his apprenticeship, though, young William experienced a profound spiritual awakening, became very passionate about his Christian faith. Young William was inspired by his new blossoming faith to study and train. And by the age of 19, he had become fully qualified as a lay evangelist, which means he was authorized to preach, but he wasn't an ordained priest. And at the age of 23, he quit pawnbrokering and went to work preaching full-time for the Methodists at a church called Benfield Chapel. There he is as a preacher. I think that would be quite fun to see in the pulpit every week. Problem was, though, he didn't have a pastor's heart. That's not to say he wasn't a good preacher. He was, but he had the heart of an evangelist. No real patience for pastoring as such, because of course, you know, it's an old story, but I'll tell it again. The church would be a great place to work if it weren't for the people. William Booth didn't want to preach to Christians. He didn't want to pastor Christians, hold their hands through the various crises of life. He wanted to preach to sinners. But that wasn't the model the Methodists had at the time. For them, if you're a preacher, you pastor a church. So they kept assigning William Booth to pastor churches when what he wanted to do was take the message of Jesus to the mean streets of 1850s London. Well, finally, in 1861, he just couldn't stand it anymore. And at the age of 32, William Booth resigned his position as a Methodist pastor and became a full-time independent evangelist. Which, by the way, I have to say a word just here about his wife, Catherine. They've been married for 6 years at this point, and I have to commend her because she got married planning to be a pastor's wife. And that kind of unstable job-quitting behavior would have had a lot of wives issuing ultimatums or even divorce papers. Catherine Booth, though, she just kind of rolled with it. Decided that if her husband was going to be a Manic Street preacher, that was what she was going to help him do. So he began preaching in the open air in and around the poorest districts of London. A lot of times he'd set up just outside a tavern or a pub, preach to the people going in and out. Did that for about 4 years with some success. Finally, in 1865, he came to the attention of some, we would call them inner city missionaries. And they invited him to be the main speaker at a series of tent meetings. And from there, things began to really take off. William and Catherine Booth decided to open up what they called the Christian Revival Society in the East End of London, where William could preach to the poorest of the poor and the naughtiest of the naughty. Drunkards, ne'er-do-wells, prostitutes, beggars. Well, a few months later, William Booth happened to be dictating a letter. His secretary, George Railton, was taking the dictation, and he had just said, the folk who were helping him in his missions work, we are a volunteer army. And William and Catherine's son, Bramwell, 9 years old, happened to be present, and he objected to that word, volunteer. Now, to get this next bit, you have to understand that back in those days, in army talk, a volunteer meant what we would call a reservist, someone who's not in it full time. And William's son Branwell piped up and said, "I'm no volunteer, I'm a regular." What he meant was that he was what we would call regular army. He was saying, "I'm not part-time in this. We're not weekend warriors, Dad. When it comes to this mission, we're full-time." And something about that struck William Booth. And he took the letter and he crossed out the word volunteer and he wrote in salvation. We are a salvation army. And now you know, that church is the origin of the Salvation Army. I love that the name Salvation Army was inspired by a 9-year-old child. It's just delightful. Now, most of us probably think of the Salvation Army simply as a charity, just red kettles and bell ringers at Christmas time. Haven't really given much thought to the name. I mean, Purple Heart, Goodwill, Salvation Army, a lot of people think, well, they're all basically the same, aren't they? And so we'll drop off our old clothes and broken household items indiscriminately at any of them. But the reality is, the Salvation Army is just like the United Pentecostals or the Southern Baptists or the Evangelical Lutherans. They are a full-blown Christian denomination, albeit an eccentric one. Doctrinally orthodox, please understand, but they have some entertaining customs, uniforms and brass bands and the like. But what they're principally on about is this matter of salvation. It's their thing. In fact, their whole agenda in collecting clothing donations and opening shelters and soup kitchens and whatnot, their whole agenda is, in fact, salvation. They used to say, first soup, then soap, then salvation. Salvation is always the end game. In his book, In Darkest England and the Way Out, William Booth wrote, "To get a man soundly saved, it is not enough to put on him a new pair of breeches, to give him regular work, or even to give him a university education. These things are all outside a man. And if the inside remains unchanged, you have wasted your labor. To change the nature of the individual, to get at the heart, to save his soul, is the only real, lasting method of doing him any good." It's fascinating to me that that quote is 134 years old, and it's still as true today as it was then. It's salvation I want to talk about this morning. This is now the second sermon in a series we started last week called Thy Will Be Done, in which we're asking the question, what is the will of God? We talked last week about how Jesus taught his followers to pray, "Thy will be done," as part of the model prayer that he gave them. We pray that prayer. We're praying for God's will to be done. But what is God's will? People want to know, what's God's will for my life? You know, I mentioned last week how from time to time I have people come into my office, "How can I know God's will for my life?" Want to know what it is. And of course, what they mean is, what college should I go to? What should I do for a living? What's God's will? What should I major in? Should I be an Aggie or a Longhorn? Or they want to know, who should I marry? This is particularly a big one when you're a teenager and you think you may have met the one, right? Is this person God's will for my life? Or maybe a person feels like maybe they've got a call on them for full-time church ministry. How can I discern the will of God? And we call those sorts of matters God's particular will. The particular will of God. And the thing is, at first glance, the Bible does not seem to be very helpful in enabling us to figure out God's particular will for us. Because, of course, what we want, or what we think we want anyway, what we think we want is to experience the same sort of experience that the Apostle Paul had back when he was Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember? He was on the road to Damascus, and suddenly a bright light shone down from heaven, knocked him to the ground, and it was Jesus, the risen Jesus. And he told Paul, "But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." Boy, wouldn't we love that level of guidance? Just a booming voice out of a bright light every step of the way, or maybe not that, because that's very distracting. But at the very least, to be able to open the Bible and find a verse of scripture that says, "Behold, a man of sails thou shalt be, verily even a salesman." And there's just nothing like that in there. Nothing about God's particular will for you. But here in just a moment, I'm going to let you in on a secret. A mighty secret. See, in the Bible, God has revealed a genuinely astonishing number of things that are His will. We call them His general will. His general will as opposed to His particular will. His particular will is His will for you in particular. His general will is His will for people generally. And some of those items have to do with His eternal purposes, and we talked last week about how all we can do about those things is just pray. We can pray, "Thy will be done," and when we've prayed that, our job is over. We have no control over the cosmic outworkings of God's eternal purposes. All we can do is agree in prayer that we want to see them unfold. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." However, there are other parts of God's general will that, as we said last week, God has left up to us. He has called us to carry out His will in the world, and if we don't, He isn't going to do it for us. God has made some pretty extravagant assertions in the Bible about those parts of His will. Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Read it with me. "But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The way we said it last week was that Jesus was passionate about doing God's will. And if you're a follower of Jesus, you'll be like Jesus, and that means you'll be passionate about doing God's will too. And the thing about God's particular will for this person or that person, for me, for you, here's the secret, the mighty secret. What we see in the Bible is that God reveals His particular will only to people who are already concerned about His general will, striving to do His general will. The reason God stopped Paul in his tracks on the road to Damascus was that Paul was already passionately pursuing what he resolutely believed to be the will of God. He was wrong, but at least he was moving. I don't know if you've ever had to push a car with a dead battery, but if you have, you know it is always easier to steer something that's already moving. Paul was moving in the direction of what he thought was God's will, so he just needed to be steered because he was moving. It wasn't a question of God stirring up a passion that He didn't previously have, that didn't previously exist. It was just a question of redirecting a passion that was headed in the wrong direction. Listen, Jesus has said about this Christianity thing, and I really need you to get this, that this is in the Bible. This is a promise from Jesus. Jesus said, "If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority." Now, I don't want to go too deeply into the theology of that because that's not what I'm talking about this morning. What I'm saying is, the Apostle Paul passionately wanted to do God's will, whatever it was, more than any other desire. And so God showed him in no uncertain terms that the teachings of Jesus were in fact from God. And Paul said of that experience, The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. In other words, what the Apostle Paul discovered was that he was a sinner, a particularly bad one at that, the foremost sinner is what Paul called himself. And what he learned was that what God wanted was to save sinners, even ones as bad as Paul. We got to get this before we can go any further, because not everyone hears this correctly. Paul says of himself, "My experience of Jesus is that he came into the world not to expose sinners, not to condemn sinners, not to punish sinners, but to save them." And I just have to tell you, if that isn't your experience, you haven't actually met Jesus. Because Jesus wants to save sinners. That's God's will. And if you ask me, well, how do you know that's God's will? I'll just tell you that the Bible tells me so. It is the consistent witness of Scripture. Three separate times in the New Testament, three different authors, we're told that salvation is God's will for people. And I won't blame you if you didn't notice. Actually, in two of those three places, it doesn't say that it's God's will for people to be saved. What it says is that it's not his will for people not to be saved. It's a double negative. For example, the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is teaching, Matthew chapter 18, and he's talking about salvation in terms of a shepherd and his sheep. You remember that? He says, God's like a shepherd with a flock of sheep. Shepherd has 100 sheep. He discovers one of the sheep's gone astray. What does he do? Does he say to himself, well, that's not too bad. We've got a 99% retention rate. No, Jesus says he leaves the flock on the mountain and goes in search of the lost one. And when he finds it, he has more excitement over that one lost one that's found than he did about the 99 who didn't wander off. And Jesus says, so it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Let's read this again, and I want you to say that part that's bigger and lit up. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. And I should say before I go any further that there is a sense in which this sermon is almost two sermons. It's like a certs. It's two sermons in one. Because on the one hand, it's a sermon about you. You want to know what God's will is for your life? It's God's will for you that you be saved. But on the other hand, it's also a sermon about people, other people. It's God's will for people that they be saved, and he's chosen you as a part of his strategy to get that job done. He wants you to cooperate with his will that you be saved, first of all, and then he wants you to cooperate with his will that other people be saved. So like I said, it's sort of two sermons in one. But it's God's salvation will that we're talking about this morning. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I want you to grab a hold of that. Because let me ask you something. What would it be worth to you to have absolute certainty that God wants you? What would it be worth to you to have absolute certainty that God wants you? See, a lot of people, and maybe this is even you, a lot of people wander around thinking that they aren't really welcome in God's sight. Tolerated, perhaps. But not really welcome. Is that you? Like as though God has certain people that he values, certain people that he's interested in, certain people that he's invested in, and he wants them to be saved. But you, eh, you're like the parsley on the plate. And I know that some of you, because I hear how you talk about yourself, and I want you to stop it. Because the Bible says God wants everybody. We read it as part of our scripture reading this morning. Did you hear it? The Apostle Paul talking to Timothy about prayer, and he says we should pray for everybody. Supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings, even kings. We should even pray for kings. But why? Why should we pray for all of those people? Why should we pray like that? Paul says this is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, of course, when we read that, hopefully we recall that the Apostle Paul didn't write in 21st century English. He wrote in 1st century Greek. And literally, in the Greek, what it says there is, who wills all people to be saved. It's his will that all people be saved. Now hold on just a moment, because I feel like maybe I should explain briefly what we mean by saved. That's some churchy language, saved. What does it mean to be saved? What are we being saved from? What is salvation? See, what the Bible teaches is that God is holy and perfect and righteous. We sin. We commit acts of injustice and unrighteousness. We lie, have double standards, and are spiteful and resentful and unkind and cowardly and lustful and hard-hearted. And that was just last week. For me, anyhow. I don't know what you've got. But we sin. We fall short of the glory of God, as the Bible puts it. And that puts us far from God, and far from heaven, and far from eternity. Liable to death and hell, and further sin, by the way. We don't have the power to stop sinning. And we don't even have the power to want to stop. We might be able to want to stop, but that's about as good as we get. Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead to save us from all of that. What the Bible says is God wills all people to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, I suspect some of you, a few of you who are theologically minded, are saying, wait a minute there, Parson. I know it says that. I can see it says that. But I also know that over in Romans chapter 9, the same Apostle Paul also says, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Boy, our Calvinist friends love to throw down with that one in theological debate, don't they? And some of you are like, I don't know what that means. And that's fine. You don't need to. Just understand that it's a view that pictures God as this chess master, and we're all pieces on the board being shuffled around according to his fancy. They're white and black color-coded. The saved, the damned. The thing is, there is some truth to that. Not the color-coded, but the rest of it. In fact, Paul even goes further and says, in a kind of a hypothetical way, humbly, he says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Okay, Paul, so what you're saying is some people are vessels of wrath and some people are vessels of mercy. From a cosmic point of view, there's the damned who were damned before time began, and there are the saved who are saved before the foundations of the world, and that's just the way it is. And that difficult theology is true as far as it goes. It's part of what we call the mystery of salvation. That God knew before he even created the world that some people would say yes to his offer of salvation and some people would say no. Here's the mystery. Even though it pained him immeasurably, he went ahead anyway and created the people who would say no. At least in part, for the sake of the people he knew would say yes. See, what Paul is trying to do there in Romans chapter 9 is figure out how God's salvation will fits into his sovereign will. If God is so sovereign that all things happen according to his will, but he also wants all people to be saved, that's his will, how come all people aren't saved? And Paul's like, well, it's a mystery, but here's the best way I know to understand it. But three things about that. Thing one, you have to understand, and this is maybe a hard one to wrap your head around, because it's like thinking about time travel, but God is outside of time. And it's part of God's justice that he respects people's free will even before he creates them. I know that's a weird idea, but it's a true idea. So even though God knows someone is going to reject him, he doesn't penalize that person by refusing to create him or her. See what I'm saying? God doesn't say, well, fine, if you're going to reject me, I just won't create you and then you can't. That's a very petty God. And that's not who God is. Knowing that some people will turn their backs on him, he allows them the dignity of existence anyway. And then in his wisdom and power, he finds ways to make use of them for the sake of the people who do accept him. That even those people whom he creates, knowing they'll reject him, even those people, it's his will that they be saved. This is the graciousness of God. That he allows existence to people he knows beforehand are going to defy his will. I'm not sure I have that kind of graciousness in me. But God gives them the gift of existence. That's his sovereign will. But understand, every person who dies apart from God's salvation does so against God's salvation will. That's thing one. Thing two is, you don't know which people are which. They're not color-coded. So like I say all the time, don't pre-qualify people. Sometimes the unlikeliest people, the people you least expect, are going to be the ones who respond to the offer of salvation with the most vigor and excitement and gratitude. Old William Booth used to tell his people, go straight for souls and go for the worst. Don't pre-qualify people as to whether or not they're salvation material. This is actually one of the things that drove William Booth out of the pulpit and into the streets. His Methodist church folk didn't really want the dregs of London society coming around their worship services. They were always saying to him, we don't want people like that in our church. We don't want people with holes in their clothes who didn't smell like soap sitting in their church building on an August Sunday. I mean, remember, no air conditioning. They didn't want prostitutes and pimps and panhandlers. But William Booth could read his Bible. God desires all people to be saved. It is not his will that even one of these little ones should perish. See, if we forget that God desires all people to be saved, we start assessing people as to whether or not we want them in our church. In our church. But when we remember that God wants everyone to be saved, then we start asking the question, who does God want in his church? So don't pre-qualify people. That's thing two. And then thing three, because remember I said three things. Don't pre-qualify yourself. Okay? Don't do that. Which means, among other things, those of you who are worried because maybe you have a little bit of OCD about it. Oh, what if God doesn't want me? What if God created me to be a vessel of wrath? What if he prepared me for destruction? Listen, if you're concerned about it, if you're interested in doing God's will and you want to be saved, probably not you. Don't pre-qualify yourself, because it's God's will that you be saved. Get yourself in line with his will. Get saved. Now, I need a sidebar here for just a minute, because this throws some perspective on the question of God's particular will for you. See, God's not really interested in revealing further will for you until you get this one, being saved. His first and most important will for you is that you become a saved person. People are like, God, what college should I go to? Show me your will. God's will for you is for you to be saved. Get saved, and then we can better discuss college. God, I want to know if I should get married. Is that your will for me? God's will for you is that you be saved. Get saved, and then we can talk about who you should marry. There's no point in God elucidating his will about where you should go to college or who you should marry if you're not interested in his will about being delivered from sin and death and hell. It's so ridiculous. People want to leapfrog over the question of God's salvation will and how they're going to spend eternity, while being intensely interested in God's particular will about how they're going to spend the next few years of their earthly life. Meanwhile, God simply has nothing else to say about the next part of his will for your life until you've decided to be obedient to this part of his will for your life. But that brings us to the question of, how do we do that? What does the Bible say about how we accept God's offer of salvation? Well, if we hear what Paul told Timothy again, we get a clue. This is good and is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It has something to do with coming to what Paul calls the knowledge of the truth. Now, that really deserves a whole sermon to itself, which I'm not going to preach this morning, and you're welcome. But it encompasses all the things we usually mean when we talk about believing the gospel, accepting Jesus, giving your heart to the Lord. It means buying into the Christian message and saying, yes, I think that's true. But it's more than that. See, a lot of people seem to think that salvation is just a matter of intellectual assent, which is a fancy way of saying you just believe. You just believe this certain idea. Jesus is the Son of God. He died for my sins. He rose from the dead. And that means you're saved. And no. That means you have a saved worldview. But God didn't send Jesus to save your worldview. He sent Jesus to save you, a sinner. The book of 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter is talking about the fact that God has promised that eventually there'll be a day of judgment for sin. And he says, basically, some people wonder what's taking God so long with the judgment for sin. Have you wondered that? What's taking God so long for the judgment for sin? And Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. How is it done? Well, Peter says it's done by way of repentance. God has made no provision for you or anyone else to be saved apart from repentance. If you pray, thy will be done, implicit in that is your willingness to repent. Don't pray, thy will be done, if you aren't up for repenting. What's that mean? Well, it means that we agree with God that sin is sin, and we turn away from it. And I think the truth is, some of us aren't really up for repenting. We want God to save us from our sins through Christ Jesus, but we don't want to have to actually give them up. Reminds me of the old joke about Patrick the Irishman who worked at the Guinness Brewery. You know the story? One evening, his wife answers the door to see her husband's workmate Michael standing there. And Mike says, "Oh, Mrs. O'Shaughnessy, there's been a terrible accident. Your husband's fallen in the vat of Guinness Stout and drowned." And she said, "Couldn't anyone save him?" And Mike said, "Well, we tried, but every time we hauled him out, he dived right back in." And she said, "Well, did he at least go quick?" And Mike said, "Nay so much. He got out 3 times to hit the lavatory." And some of us are like that with our sins. We'll get out of them to get a little relief, and then we dive right back in. God wants us to repent, to change how and what we think about sin. And then and only then can we be saved. We have to participate in the transformation. God has given us the dignity of participation. That, in fact, is what Paul is talking about in Philippians when he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Paul says, "Work out your own salvation. It's God that's working in you." Well, which is it, Paul? Is it us working it out, or is it God working in us? And Paul says, "Yes." You work out your salvation because God is working out your salvation. God desires all people to be saved. He desires you to be saved. But he isn't going to save you against your will. God will not drag you kicking and screaming into salvation. He wants your cooperation in the work. We can't come to salvation apart from repentance. We also can't give people a message of salvation apart from repentance. But listen, God's will is salvation. Followers of Jesus rush to do God's will. When they understand that God's will is salvation for themselves, they begin immediately to cooperate with God in their salvation. And when they understand that God's will is salvation for others, they immediately begin to cooperate with God in that will through prayer and evangelism. We pray for people who are far from God that they can be saved. And then we tell them the message of repentance so that they can be saved. See, you can't pray, "Thy will be done," and pretend you're interested in the will of God if you aren't willing to be saved. But also, you can't pray, "Thy will be done," and pretend to be interested in the will of God if you aren't willing to help lead others to salvation. This was the big lesson that William Booth had learned. He once wrote to his followers, "You pray day by day, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And it is a blessed desire. Why not strive with all your might to fulfill it? God will help you. Let's pray. God, thank you for the long ago example of William Booth. Thank you for the message of salvation. Lord, help us. Those of us who maybe aren't sure about our salvation, Lord, help us to find
repentance and sureness. Lord, for all of us, every one of us, I'm sure, knows someone in need of salvation. Help us to pray for that person and to look for opportunities to tell them about Jesus. Lord, so many people are so desperately in need of salvation. Help us to be passionate about doing your will, your salvation will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.